Would you turn with me to the book of Ezra, chapter 3. We've been studying for the past couple of weeks here the book of Ezra and what we might learn from this Old Testament book. And I hope that it's been good for you as it has been for me. We're now in Ezra chapter 3. We'll be focusing our attention in verses 6 through the rest of the chapter, but I think just for the sake of context, we ought to read the whole chapter. Ezra chapter 3. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year, after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of the kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah together, supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, they wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Let's pray together. Father, we're reminded, even as we've sung, how you humbled yourself and came to us clothed in human flesh, robed in the garments of the gospel to come to us. Lord, to come and to save a lost people. And to reconcile, Lord, sinners back to their Creator. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the free gift of salvation. We thank you for the work that you performed on that cross on behalf of us. And Father, we can't help but give you praise. Father, as we now open up the Word of Christ, I pray that you would teach us and instruct us. I pray that you would give to us a greater love and fervor for Jesus Christ, that we might, Lord, cherish you and love you. Lord, be with us now as we open up your word. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Hear the words of the man of God, Moses. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, the Lord will bring you and your offspring extraordinary affliction, afflictions severe and lasting, and sicknesses grievous and lasting. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab. Now, if you know something about the Old Testament, you'll know that these were the stipulations of the covenant which God had made with the people of Israel. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. Conditions which God would mercifully continue to remind them of through the mouths of the prophets. But despite the repeated warnings from God, the people of Israel, they would forsake him, failing to keep their end of the covenant. And so the covenant-keeping God brought judgment just as he had promised by displacing his people. And for a generation, he would place the people of Israel under the severest of afflictions, under the foreign nation of Babylon. And there they would serve, they would be enslaved, serving an oppressive king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. But just as God had promised, their eviction from the land would eventually come to an end. And as one imperial power replaced another, the people of Israel found themselves coming back to Jerusalem now. And so 900 miles stood between Babylon and Jerusalem. So for some, it was a sacrifice they would not be willing to make. They had become used to serving the king. They had accustomed themselves to the ways of the land. They now dedicated themselves to new gods, new idols that they were not willing to leave. But for others, and as our brother Basil prayed, the opportunity to worship the true God would be the motivating purpose that would compel them to leave. And so coming now to the book of Ezra in chapter 3, here they were now in the seventh month, in the Jewish month of Tishri, the most important month when it came to the worship of God. And so immediately upon arrival, they built the altar to God and they offered sacrifices upon it. Day and night, we read that they offered burnt offerings, they offered the day-to-day offerings and the freewill offerings and the offerings at the new moon and the new year and the fixed offerings and the offerings for all the different occasions and feasts. They were continually bringing burnt offerings to God. And this is what we find in Ezra chapter 3, verse 6. Notice with me. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. It was a month they had not experienced for years. And so you can just imagine all the activity, all the busyness in and around the altar with people constantly coming and going with various animals to be sacrificed each and every day, goats, lambs, bulls, all of them. But you see, this month of Tishri would be in a way incomplete. Their worship would prove to be somewhat inadequate. In other words, there was something missing in their worship. What made the month of Tishri, the seventh month, the most important month in respect to the worship of God for the Jewish people was not so much these different feasts or the celebration of a new year or all the offerings upon the altar, but because the most important day in regards to their worship occurred within that month, specifically on the 10th day of the month. You'll know it as the Day of Atonement, one of the most detailed and elaborate ceremonies to cleanse the people of Israel from their sin for the entire year, which is why it happened once a year. And it involved the temple. It involved the high priest entering into that most sacred place before the manifest presence of God. And it involved sprinkling sacrificial blood with a hyssop branch upon that mercy seat to cleanse sin on behalf of the people of Israel. Now Ezra wants to tell us something here. Yes, the people of God built an altar to God and began offering sacrifices upon that altar. Yes, it was a time of great festivity as they celebrated the different feasts in the new year. Yes, they rejoiced in the fact that this was something they were not able to do for so many years. And yes, they took great joy knowing that God was beginning to restore his people back to the land. But something was missing that was absolutely critical to their worship. Notice verse 6. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. You see the contrast there? They began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but it was not complete. But it was inadequate. But there was something missing. But the temple, the foundations of the temple was not yet laid. Ezra makes it a point to tell us that despite all that was happening, the temple was not there. And according to the old covenant, without the temple, there is no cleansing from sin. In other words, the people of God could not do what was required of them in dealing with their sins. Yes, they offered sacrifices, but without an intermediary, without an intercessor, without a high priest to offer sacrificial blood in that most holy place within the temple, their sins were not addressed. And beloved, worship is not complete unless you have dealt with your sins. Some of you here who are visiting, maybe family member or friend, if you are not a Christian, let me ask you this question. How have you dealt with your sins? Are you here attempting to worship and finding that your worship is incomplete? Well, that's because you are still in your sins. The authority of God's very word tells us that human beings are sinners. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, God's holy standard, so says the word of God. But you see, human beings were not originally created in this way. They were created to worship God and be in a perfect relationship with God. But you see, mankind sin. In other words, friend, let me tell you, you have sinned against God. And God, being a righteous judge, punishes sin. And the punishment of sin is the wrath of God, death and hell. But God in his mercy has provided a way for you to be reconciled back to him. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, thus taking the punishment for sin on behalf of sinners for the forgiveness of sins. And the forgiveness of sins is given to you when you come repenting of your sin, acknowledging your sin, and then turning away from your sin and coming to trust that Jesus Christ died on the cross to take away your sins. And when you come before God with sins forgiven, you come before God as a worshiper. And then and only then can you worship. A non-Christian, the Father is seeking worshipers. He desires that you be saved, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He says so in his word. Coming to church does not deal with your sins. Having grown up in a Christian home doesn't do it either. And neither does a ceremonial act like baptism or raising your hand or signing a card. Sin can only be dealt with when you come in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, who by his death paid for sin. Salvation is found not by trusting in yourself, but by trusting in the one who can save you. This was Jesus' very purpose. He came to seek and save the lost. A non-Christian, only he can effectively deal with your sins. Now, coming back to the book of Ezra, notice that what remained in place of where the temple once stood was a pile of wreckage, charred ashes, broken stones. Have you ever come home only to realize that something you cherished had been broken or stolen? Maybe some of you mothers out there, you came home and your kids broke something. I had a sort of experience like this when I was in college. I came home, and back then people were into rice rocket cars. And I came home, my brother borrowed my car, and he crashed and wrecked my car. And he never told me. And so I came home, and my car was just wrecked on my driveway. I was devastated. I was so broken. Maybe you've experienced something like this. I just needed to get that off my chest, you could tell. Maybe you've experienced something like this. Maybe your home, possibly. Maybe you came home to realize that your home was broken into. And so much of your valued belongings, the things that were important to you with your family, taken from you. It's disappointing. There's heartache there when that happens. And in a way, and to a greater degree, this was what they were experiencing. What was missing in the heart of Jerusalem when the people returned was evidently clear. And so without wasting any further time, the people of God, they put themselves to work. And they began rebuilding the temple of God. And that's what you find here in chapter 3. It was the next task that they had put themselves to upon arriving in Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, the house of God. Now, if you like working with outlines, and I know some of you do, I've outlined the remaining verses in chapter 3 like this. First, rebuilding the temple was a collective work among the people of God. It was a collective work among God's people. Secondly, rebuilding the temple was an act of worship by the people of God. And as we read Ezra 3, you'll see it there. And thirdly and lastly, rebuilding the temple will have what I call its Debbie Downers. Rebuilding the temple will have its Debbie Downers. And you probably know what I'm headed towards with that. Now, while the book of Ezra specifically states that it was the temple that was being rebuilt by the people of God, we would be foolish to overlook the fact that the principles involved in rebuilding the temple have just as much to do with the rebuilding of the church of God. Now, in case, sorry to get theological or technical, in case some of you dispensationalists here are afraid that I'm presupposing that Israel is the church and the church is Israel, well, don't be. Don't be afraid. I am not about replacement theology, but I am about biblical theology, because the Word of God tells us in 1 Corinthians that what happened to Israel serves as an example for the church. And the book of Ezra is an example in which the church should learn from. And so if you don't know, here at Pillar Baptist Church, we are currently in the building process. This is a church that is in the process of building upon its foundations. If you've ever attended one of our membership classes, which I highly promote, if you haven't, if you want to come to the class, you'll need to fill out a membership application first, please. You'll be aware of this if you've come to one of our classes. This is a church that is in the process of being built. And so what can we learn here at our church from this Old Testament example? What can we gather from the experience of the people of God in the book of Ezra? What can we come to appreciate that will motivate us and encourage us to grow corporately as a church, as the people of God? Well, first notice, that the rebuilding of the temple was a collective work among the people of God. Look at verse 7 with me. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year, after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. Verse 9, and Jeshua with his sons and his brothers and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. Following the statement that the foundation of the temple had not been laid, notice that Ezra tells us that the people of God went to work, and that this work involved everyone. It involved the masons and the carpenters. It involved the priests and the Levites. It involved the kinsmen. And notice now in the middle of verse 8, all the people, every person who had come to Jerusalem from captivity. In other words, every single person who was there was involved in the work. There was not one person without a task. There was not one person left out in this building process. There was not one person not working. Why? Well, it's because prior to even arriving in Jerusalem, they knew what had awaited them. Not a red carpet into a glorious Jerusalem, but the remains of a broken and tattered city. And so they knew what returning back entailed. They knew it was going to be hard work. And they knew it was going to require blood, sweat, and tears. But it would be hardly considered a sacrifice, because what they were working for was the reward to worship. They had come to Jerusalem for this very purpose, to worship and to rebuild the house of God. Remember back in chapter 1? This was the decree that God had stirred in the heart of Cyrus, to build the house of the Lord. And every Jew in Babylon was given the opportunity to respond to that decree. And so some stayed, we know that. But some left. And those who left, left to work. And so what you have here are not just a people, but a committed people of God, a dedicated people of God, those who feel the obligation to work for God and His purposes. And let me just say that this is what it means in part to be a Christian. If you are a Christian, you are called to work in the building of the church of God. Why? You might be saying to yourself, I never signed up for this. It's because this is one of Jesus' greatest passions, to build the church. He emphatically tells us in Matthew 16, I will build my church. The building of the church is of great importance to Jesus Christ. It's where he places his energies and affections and preoccupations. And as we'll sing later after this, he makes a pledge to build the church. He defends her, he guides her, he sustains her, he cherishes her. We're told by the words of a hymn that we'll sing today that this is a task that Jesus Christ has personally and intimately invested himself in, to build the church. And just as Jesus Christ is working to build his church, in the same way, we ought to share in this work, making any and every sacrifice to see the church built. And so in turn, the building of the church ought to be of utmost importance to us. Beloved, is that your heart this afternoon? Have you regarded the growth of his church as highest priority in your life? Are you willing to endure any and every kind of sacrifice to see the church built? If you call yourself a Christian, know that you've been called to get involved in the building process of the church. That his affections would be your affections. That his preoccupations would be your preoccupations. That his fixation would be your fixation. It's what we've been called to. And it's a work that involves each and every one of us. There is no such thing as a lazy Sunday Christian. Get this. There's no such thing as a backdoor, backseat, back row Baptist Christian. There's no such thing as a Christian who is uninvolved in the building of his church. Doesn't exist. Notice now in Ezra what the people of God do. Verse 7. They together gave money to those who knew a thing or two about building repairs and things like that. The work involved putting together whatever money they had, which was obviously not much, and using it to bring about this work. The work meant getting into their kitchen and bringing out their finest foods, notice, and giving it to their northern neighbors, the Phoenicians, so that they could get the best building materials, wood from Lebanon. And after gathering the workers and the materials, after organizing themselves for the work, we're told in verse 8 that Zerubbabel and Jeshua, they made a beginning. Now, if you have a different translation, it'll say that they began the work. But the verb there in the original means more than that. It's not simply that they began this work. But really the ESV translation here gets it right. They made, they created, they caused a beginning. And what does that mean? They made a beginning. We're further told that they made a beginning together with the rest of the kinsmen, the priests, and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem. What is Ezra telling us here? That there was a collective agreement, a corporate resolve, a communal purpose among every person there, that this rebuilding project was what every person's heart desired. That together they made a beginning. That this is what they would set their minds to. Now notice in these verses, there really isn't any mention of the actual process of laying the temple foundation. We're not told how much cement was poured. We're not told how many stones they used. We're not told how long these wood beams were. Why? It's because it's the purpose of Ezra to tell us not so much how they laid the foundation, but rather who was involved in laying the foundation. That it was the people of God who laid the foundation. And as they worked, it occurred to them that God had not forgotten his promise. And notice they began to sing. And rebuilding the temple became an act of worship among the people of God. Look at verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments, they came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. As they saw the work of laying the foundation being done, they burst into song. They burst into worship. And you can just feel and sense the enthusiasm here among the people of God as you hear the sounds of the people, the sounds of the trumpets, and the sounds of those crashing cymbals. And you can just see the priests possibly wearing their attire for the first time. The Levites, they're performing their duties. The sons of Asaph, they're leading the people into song. There's something tremendously exciting about this passage here. And I'm thinking that maybe there were upwards to about 50 to 60,000 people were here present, praising God in this tremendous act of corporate worship. Now, notice this here. To whom did they sing their praise? The end of verse 10 says, they did all of this to praise the Lord. Verse 11 says, and they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. Why the Lord? Why Him? Who had removed the stones? Who had cleared the rubble? Who had perspired and labored? Who had laid the foundation of the temple? It was the people. So why are they not praising themselves? Why are they not making great speeches about themselves? About how awesome they are, about how hard they've worked. It's because they knew that it was ultimately the work of not themselves, but it was the work of God. And they instinctively, as a result, praise not themselves, but they praise God. They praise God. And let me say this, that this is the instinct of a believer, that this is the reflex of a Christian, to give worship to God, that no matter what we do or what we accomplish or what we achieve, our praise is always ultimately towards God. We work out our own salvation, yes, but only because God works in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. There was a work to do, and the people of God labored. But all the glory and all the thanks and all the praise goes to God. It's because God had brought them back. It's because God had moved the heart of Cyrus. It's because God was keeping His promise. It's because God had ensured that money was given to get the wood. And notice, turn back with me in chapter 1, verse 5. It's because God had stirred the hearts of the people to rebuild the house of God. This was all really a work of God. And they knew it. And so they praised God. And they praised Him according to the directions of David, king of Israel. Their praise was guided by the Psalms of David, the Word of God. Pastor Eric and I were talking about this last Sunday. We're just saying it was so interesting. These people never did any of this. Some of these, half of these people here, they never even saw this kind of worship in their lives before because they were born in Babylon. And when they came back to Jerusalem, they knew what to do because they had the Word of God. And that's amazing. They had the Word of God. And their praise was guided by the Psalms of David, the Word of God. And I'm not going to spend too much time here. We've already looked in depth at worship a few weeks back. But again, it's just interesting to come back and to see the principles of their worship here. Not only was their worship guided by the Word of God, notice they sang the Word of God. They sang what we find in Psalm 100. We just read it today. Psalm 118. They sang of God's covenantal faithfulness, of His steadfast love, His loyal love to the people of God. Because as they're working this, they're thinking to themselves, God, He remembered His promise. God is fulfilling His promise. Let's sing about God's covenantal faithfulness. And when they sang congregationally. Notice, it's they, the people of God, who sang. And they had instruments. It's all good. We're about instruments too. We use the guitar. Some of you who got a little scared that we were not about instruments, we are about instruments. But as long as it does not overtake the voice of the people of God, their principles of worship are the very same principles we hold to. But notice now in Ezra, that mixed with the praise of the people of God, there was another sound. Look at verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and the heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, they wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, although many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. What a terribly moving description. That amidst all the praise and the shouts of joy, there was another kind of noise, the sound of people weeping. Have you ever been in a place where you hear cheers and boos? Go to a Warriors game when they play the Lakers. You'll hear cheers and boos. And it just becomes this chaotic noise. And Ezra tells us that you could not distinguish those who were shouting for joy and those who were weeping. They couldn't tell. Well, what's going on? Why are these people weeping? They were those who had witnessed the beauty and the splendor of the former temple. And they were able to say, I was there. I saw it. I experienced it. I was there in the glory days. And when they saw the foundation of the temple being laid, they thought to themselves, it'll never be what it used to be. And beloved, rebuilding the temple here, it's kind of a silly outline, but it had its Debbie Downers. Always looking at the negative. Always picking at the minor details. Always having something critical to say. Saying things like, but it used to be better. Have you ever heard that before? Maybe you've said it. We used to do it this way. We never had this before. The carpet used to be blue, and now it's gray. I don't like that. Why are we doing it like this? Why are we doing it like that? But aside from all that, what's more? These were those who failed to show gratitude for what God was doing in the present. Rather than praising God and singing to God and giving thanks to God, they were weeping. And those sounds of lamentation did more than just make a mixture of sounds. Those woes were the seeds of discouragement. Because what would eventually happen to the rebuilding of the temple here in the book of Ezra is that the work would come to a stop. Building the temple came to a halt. And so it will be for the building of the church of God. Be very careful of people who talk like this in the church. They always have something negative to say about what is happening in the church. They always have something critical to say about the people in the church. They have the tendency to place themselves over and above the church. Those are seeds of discord, and that's what Jesus Christ does not tolerate in his church. And Christian, and this is including myself, we have to watch our hearts that we don't become seeds of discord. Be careful that you don't become a source of discouragement for the people of God. Because just as much as Christ possesses a great passion to build his church, he uses those very same energies to deal with those who want to destroy the church. And oh, I pray that God would remove that kind of spirit out of us. The sound of that lamentation amidst the singing was the seed that paralyzed and crippled the people of God and brought the building of that temple to a grinding halt. And beloved, Christian, we need to see that the work, we need to see the work that God has given to us right now to use ourselves for the growth of his church. How do we do this? By demonstrating Christian love to one another, by serving one another, by encouraging one another, by spurring one another on to love and good deeds, by knowing that we have a ministry of reconciliation and thus evangelizing to the lost, by preaching the gospel to those who don't know Christ, to those who are perishing. This is how we will grow the church. And beloved, by faith, we believe that Jesus Christ will build his church. Christian, is that what you've come to believe? Do you believe it by faith? Notice it's the very thing that we see in the people of God in the rebuilding of the temple. Turn in your Bibles with me to Jeremiah chapter 33. And we'll bring it to a close here. Jeremiah chapter 33. And look with me at verse 10. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say, it is a waste without man or beast in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again, verse 11, the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. And here's what Jeremiah prophesies what will be sung. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. Jeremiah prophesied that the people of God would sing again after the destruction of the temple. But notice that in the book of Ezra, that the people of God praised God even before the temple was even completed. They praised God even before the fulfillment of God's promise. In other words, they gave thanks to God even before the promise came to fruition. Why? Because they had faith. They had faith. They had such an assurance of the promises hoped for. The conviction of promises unseen, says the book of Hebrews. The book of Romans says this about Abraham's faith, that although he had to wait many years for God's seemingly impossible promise, that he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith. And notice now, and he gave glory to God even before the promise was fulfilled. Because that's faith. You see it, faith praises God even before seeing the fulfillment of those promises. Because faith believes what God has promised will come true. And beloved, when we sing, as we're about to do, we sing by faith that God will build his church. This is something that we take great confidence in and great assurance in. And so the song that our brother Minjay is going to come sing really speaks of that, of God's church. And so we sing it by faith. Let's pray together. Father, we're a people who live by faith. And we understand that this faith that we have is not of ourselves, but it's something that you have really given to us. And Father, I pray that by faith we would come to trust in the promises of God. Promises to save us. The promise of eternal life. The promise to be with you forever to the end. Promises to build your church. And Father, by faith we believe. We have confident assurance in those things. And Father, I pray that if we lack faith, would you increase our faith? I pray that you would grow us in our faith. Father, we thank you for what you're doing in this church, and not only in this church, but in churches in this area. And Father, we pray that you would continue to build your church. And Father, I pray that we would involve ourselves and take great care and place our affections and energies and preoccupations in seeing the church build. Father, we love the church. And more so, we love you. And so be with us as we sing. Would you encourage us? We pray all these things in your Son's name.